we go down to school, and it's 7 years must be less.
We do need, as Isaiah did, to have a sense of the holiness and the glory and the greatness of God Almighty. Isaiah, as we'll see in a moment or two, was made ready to serve the Lord until he had that vision. And after he had that vision and saw himself in the light of God's holiness, he also learned something about his own responsibility and was ready to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But we're just going to read the first four verses, because that's what our text is this evening. Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, I think, and I'm sure that you'll agree, that this is one of the most momentous passages in the whole of the Bible. The description that it gives us here of the glory of God Almighty is a very brief description, but it is nonetheless awesome. And we get a sense of the holiness of God in almost every line of this text. It's brief, and yet it's something that deserves our repeated and careful attention, guided by the Holy Ghost. As you'll notice from verse 1, it's a vision which occurred at a most critical time in the history of the nation of Judah. King Uzziah, the great favourite of the people, had died. And the people were distraught at the awful loss of their favourite king. It was also a critical period, of course, in the life of the prophet, because, like others, here was a man of God wondering how the country was going to fare. Now the beloved sovereign was gone. And Isaiah not only needed to see it for that reason, not only needed to see the Lord's glory for that reason, he also needed to see it for another reason. Isaiah was going to minister to this people who were grieving. He was going to minister to a people, however, who, though they sorrowed, were largely indifferent to the seriousness of spiritual things. A people whose eyes and ears were shut. A people who had no real understanding or perception of the greatness of God. And the only thing which could make the prophet ready to speak on God's behalf was this preparation through the vision of the holiness of God. I think there's a lesson, I suppose, in that for all of us, prophet and people alike. Before we can actually, I think, do anything effectively for God, first thing, of course, before we present God to others, we've got to see God for ourselves. I can't sell a product, so to speak, unless I know what it's all about. And I can't witness for Christ unless I have seen Christ myself. And Isaiah needed to see the Lord high and lifted up. And as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, so he saw himself. And as he saw himself, he saw his own personal need first. He got right with God himself. And then in turn, he was ready to point others in the right direction. So all of this portion really speaks volumes, and there's lots of practical lessons that we can learn from it. We are never really ready to be used by God, never really effective with God, until we've had a proper sense of his glory. Now, obviously it's impossible to deal with all the details of the chapter in 1 week, and I have done it on times before, bitten off more than I can chew. So I don't want to overload you and make the study of this portion heavy and difficult. So that's why we're going to take a time looking at it, not only this week, but in the next 2 or 3 weeks and Wednesday nights. We're going to look at this wonderful vision that God gave the prophet Isaiah of himself. And just in order to help you with that, there's a little outline which I'd like to leave with you. The first thing from verse 1 to 4 is the revelation of the majesty of God. The vision begins with God, and it begins not merely with the activity of God, but just really with the being of God. And then in verse 5, obviously we've got the reaction of the man of God. If I really know my God the way I ought to know my God, if I really sense anything of the brilliance of God Almighty, then there will be an immediate reaction. And the immediate reaction is not one of ecstatic emotionalism. The immediate reaction is the reaction of the prophet. He looked at himself as the light of the holiness of the Almighty penetrated his own soul. And this is what the prophet said: "Woe is me, for I am undone." That was the reaction of the man of God. And then in verse 6 and 7, that prayer from Isaiah's heart is answered, and we have the realization of the mercy of God. For the heavenly being, the seraphim, took a live coal in the sand, taken with the tongs from off the altar, put it on Isaiah's lips. His lips were purged, and he was made ready, therefore, to speak for God. So you've got the revelation of the majesty of God, the reaction of the man of God, and the realization of the mercy of God. And then from verse 8 to 10, we'll see something about the response to the mission of God. God didn't call Isaiah to have an easy time of it. It was the most difficult thing. If you look at verse 10, he says, what effect was his ministry going to have? This is something. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see and hear and understand and convert and be healed. Now, that wasn't going to be easy for the prophet. We would love to think of it as though the Christian ministry was all about the conversion of precious souls, but sometimes the Word of God is made by God the Saviour of death unto death. It always will accomplish a result. The Word of God is never without fruit. Never, never once is the Word of God without fruit. Either it's a savour of death unto death, as the Scriptures tells us, or it's a savour of life unto life. And there's going to be a kind of negative effect of his mission or his message. The heart of the people is going to respond, but respond in the wrong way. And God told him what it was going to be like. But he responds, and he's made even willing and ready to do it before he's told the details of the mission. And he says, "Lord, here am I, a man unworthy, but a man cleansed, a man who has realized the mercy of God. Here am I, send me." Dedicated. That's his response to the mission of God. And then eventually when we come to the end, verse 11 to 13, we see Isaiah's request concerning the mind of God. If you're told that you're going to have a difficult time of it when you're doing something, then you're going to ask the question, how long is it going to last? And Isaiah says in verse 11, "Lord, how long? How long will the people's hearts be hard? How long will the people's hearts be heavy? How long will they fail to be converted? How long will they live on in their sin? How long their resistance to the truth? Oh Lord," this is a passionate plea, "oh Lord, how long? What's your mind in this business? What's your purpose? Why are you going to suffer them? How long will you suffer them to be like that?" I think, if we're honest, we could all ask this question of the people around us in the community in which we live. I think we could all say, "Lord, how long? How long has the people's hearts in this part of the world been hard? In fact, and their ears heavy? How long will people shut their eyes?" We're praying for people in this church every week. The people that come to our meetings on Sunday night and during the week, and you know who I mean. I could mention them by name, but I'm not going to. And it just seems that they go out and the gospel runs like water to ducks back. And we're crammed up and we're crying to God, "Lord, how long?" Well, thank God it's not forever. And eventually God gives them the encouragement, he reveals his mind, and he says there shall be a tenth converted. Verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. And the holy seed, or so the holy seed, shall be the substance thereof." So despite the difficulties, God is going to save a remnant. Our witness for Christ in this age of small things is going to have fruit in the practical sense or the positive sense. People will be converted. Sinners will be saved. Backsliders will be restored. A wayward people will be brought back. There will be a feeling of the glory of God in some measure in the nation. God will do it. And God answers in a positive way to Isaiah's request concerning his mind. Now we're going to come to the first of these things, the revelation of the majesty of God. I want you to see here that the vision begins with God. In fact, it's really all about God, isn't it? It's not just that it begins with God and then goes on to something else. The whole chapter is about God. It's about the glory of God to begin with. We could say this, as Isaiah is cleansed, it's also about the grace of God. And then as Isaiah is commissioned, it's also about the go of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, the go of God, then God's mercy to the nation at last, the goodness of God. This vision isn't all about God. It's not all about Isaiah. It's not even all about the people of Judah. It's all about God. And God is the first focus. It's the central focus of everything. And that's important. That is very, very important. I think sometimes that the Christian minister fails when he forgets that. God is the focus. He's the first focus of everything. He must be our full focus. We must keep our eyes upon him. The ministry is not ultimately, and I mean this reverently, it's not ultimately to see everyone converted. It's ultimately for the glory of God. And God will work out the results in his own mercy and his own way. But our first focus is the glory of God. There are some people that change their message and they have wonderful results, but that's not to the glory of God. So God is first. He's the first and he's the only focus really of the Christian. And the Lord is the chief subject. If you look at verse 1, in fact if you look at all the names here about God in the first 5 verses, that's very important. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That word literally means from the Hebrew, the Master. I saw the Master. Verse 3 speaks about the Lord of hosts. That name in the Hebrew is Jehovah of armies. The word Lord speaks about his mastery. The word Jehovah of armies speaks about his might. And then he's called the King in verse 5. That has to do with his majesty. Everything is centering about God from the very beginning. The majesty of God, the might of God, the mastery of God, it's all about him. And as this is brought to Isaiah's attention in this vision, it has the most profound effect upon all before God even speaks to Isaiah personally. Before there is the stated utterance of God or a word recorded from God's mouth in this vision, before any of that, the very appearance of God in the vision strikes all, even into the seraphim. And we read that with twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, with twain they did fly. And they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And verse 4 says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that spoke, that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So you can see how these first few verses relate to the majesty of God. Now, with regard to the majesty of God, I want you to see quickly his preeminence. The word Lord, as I said, means something about the mastery of God, but it comes from a lovely Hebrew name, which is Adonai. And it's a name which reminds us of the dominion of God Almighty. God Almighty not only has the dominion in heaven, God Almighty has the dominion over this earth. This earth is called the Father's kingdom. The angels say here, this high rank of angels are saying here, the whole earth is full of his glory. God is preeminent. And the dominion of God is founded on his ownership. It's something which is uniquely applicable to the Almighty, not only as creator, but also as redeemer. And thank God in that sense, in a general sense, I suppose we could put it like this, in a general sense, we are God's because God made us. But because those of us here are saved by the precious blood of Christ, we are under his dominion, under his sway, under his control, because the Bible says we are bought with a price. And because we're bought with a price, because we're bought with a price by this God of tremendous majesty, we cannot simply do our own thing. We cannot be a law to ourselves. We belong to him. One of the old Puritans put it so beautifully when he said, I am wholly his. I am peculiarly his, I am universally his, and I am everlastingly his. So the Lord speaks about his dominion, and the Lord speaks about the God who is the supreme possessor and the supreme proprietor. Because God is Adonai, because God has dominion, then God can do as he pleases. God is a law to himself, the best possible sense of that expression. And even the most pagan kings have been brought to realize it through difficulties in their own lives, like Nebuchadnezzar. Hear the words of the pagan king. God does whatsoever he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. None can stay the hand of Adonai, the God of dominion, the supreme possessor, the supreme proprietor, the creator, the redeemer of sinners. None can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? This is awesome. It really is. And then in verse 3, the God of Majesty is called the Lord of Hosts. You'll all know, of course, that the Jehovah titles, some of the Jehovah titles from the Bible, we're acquainted with the Jehovah Rapha, that is the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23. Or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God provided a substitute to take the place of Isaac. And the name of the place was called Jehovah Jireh. In the mind of the Lord it will be seen, or Jehovah will provide. Jehovah Nissi, Exodus 17:15, the Lord is our banner. And the name Jehovah is a very sacred thing. People just use the Lord's name whatever way they please these days. The other week, I was in the study listening to radio. I don't know what I was doing as I was listening to it, but I wanted something in the background to play, something reasonable to listen to as I was working. And one channel, God's name taken in vain, I switched over to another channel, the same thing almost immediately, a third channel, the same thing. The radio has become as bad as the television with regard to God's name. But God's name is a sacred thing. It is a sacred, sacred thing when we take the name of God on our lips. It really is. And this name, Jehovah, expresses the absolute fullness of God's being. If you want to think about anything about God, any of the attributes of God, it's contained in the name Jehovah. If you want to think about his holiness, that comes into the name Jehovah. His goodness, his truth, his righteousness, his justice, it's all included in the name Jehovah. It speaks about the fullness of his being. Now, here it's used of God in respect to his command of the heavenly host. He's called Jehovah of Hosts. He has the seraphim at his command. He has the archangels at his command. The other ranks of angels are ordered of angels like the cherubim. He has them at his command. God has all this innumerable company of angels that the Bible speaks. He has all this at his own command. Now, angels excel in strength, the Bible tells us. Perhaps some ranks of angels have more strength and more skills and geniuses than others. I don't know, we're not told that much. But the thing is this, that they excel in strength, that they have power, how much more the God who bids them go at his command and will, how much more the God before whom they veil their faces in awe and wonder and worship. How much more that God? So we have a God here who is revealed in his majesty. He's the supreme possessor and the supreme proprietor. That's expressed by Lord in verse 1. He's also the one who's supreme in power. That's the one expressed, the thought expressed by the name Lord of Hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, the Lord of Hosts. Then verse 5, he's called the King. Mine eyes have seen the King. Well, that brings home the majesty of God, and it brings it home, I think, in a very special way with regard to the history of this chapter. Because here's how the chapter opens in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, then moving down quickly to verse 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, mine eyes have seen the King. The King. Now, Uzziah was a very popular king, as we know. Enthroned at the age of 16, reigned very well for 50 years. He fortified Jerusalem. He set up towers for the protection of shepherds in the field. He drove back the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel. He was a good king. He made great efforts to encourage business. The Bible says he was a lover of husbandry. But now that great king was dead. He was dead. And Isaiah, like a representative of the people, felt in his heart and his soul and spirit that the linchpin of national life was gone. What will we do? He thinks to himself. What's going to happen to us? Where are we going to go from here? And he was really reflecting the view of many others. He felt exactly what the rest of the people in the nation felt. He felt that the linchpin of national life was gone. And sometimes the prophet feels exactly where the people feel. Certainly in Isaiah's case, I think that was so. His mind was too much focused on the earthly monarch. And it's them. God calls his attention away to another king. And he sees not an earthly sovereign, but he sees the sovereign himself, God Almighty, in vision. And that teaches us that I think that our faith must be focused upon God at all times, but sometimes the times of disappointment and loss come because God wants us to have our mind focused upon him at all times. One commentator writes so well, he says, God must sometimes take away our little kings, repositories of our trust, in order to show us that we have laid somewhere a false emphasis upon life. National crisis come, personal crisis come, yes, and church crisis come. This is a critical age for the Christian church. This is a critical time for our own church, but it's a critical time for Christ's cause throughout this nation. National crisis, personal crisis, church crisis. God sends them, God permits them, that we might set our eyes for our own encouragement on the King of Kings, on the one that is in absolute control of everything, that we might have in our spirits, by the Holy Ghost, a revelation through the Word of God of his wonderful majesty. We need that. We can all remember what happened in England when Princess Diana died. People were, it's almost as if their God had died, with many of them. It's almost as if for some of them life was hardly worth living. People crying they'd never met her personally. Of course, she's always in the news. It's almost as if a deity had died. Great as Diana, the Ephesians, and all the rest of them. Why does God allow those things to happen? Well, he exposes the lost condition of people by it. And the lost condition of the people of this nation is exposed, I think, when we saw all the grief, the hopeless grief at times at the death of Diana. No comparison between Diana and Uzziah, but the circumstances are similar. People grieving. God sends the grief, permits the grief, that we might put the emphasis on the right thing and focus our mind on God Almighty. And I think far better for us to say, what will happen if the Lord is not with us? Not what will happen if so-and-so is gone? What will happen if such-and-such a good man or such-and-such a good woman is taken from us? Our focus should be in this. What will happen if the Lord's presence is taken from us? You can have church machinery. You can have skillful men employed in the work of God. But it doesn't mean tuppence if the Lord's presence isn't there. In some sense, I suppose the Lord's presence is not felt as it should be. Maybe because there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin. God says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their sin. We need to see the majesty of God. We really do. So you've got his preeminence. Very quickly, I want you to think about his position. This God of majesty is revealed sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The word sitting is interesting because it literally means remaining or abiding. Yes. Yeah. I should really attempt it. I hope that doesn't happen again. Thank you, Nigel. Okay. Well, as I said before, I so rudely interrupted. The word sitting really means to remain or abide. And it's a reminder, really, that God Almighty never abdicates his throne. He's always sovereign. God is always exalted. God will never be brought low. God will never be debased. And in this vision, he's sitting. Amazingly, while the seraphim and the heavenly hosts are standing before him, ready to receive his commands. He's sitting in the position of ease, the position of security, because the throne of God Almighty is immovable. It's unshaken. Joseph Parker of the City Temple said, "The Lord and his throne are inseparable. There are dignitaries that have to study how to keep their kingdoms or how to keep their thrones, but our Lord and his throne are forever one." And if you look at it again, it's not just that he's sitting enthroned, but that he's remaining enthroned. He's remaining enthroned. I saw the Lord sitting, remaining, abiding enthroned, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Our God has a kingdom, and our God is in a position from which nobody but nobody can topple him. In this age when paganism riddles this country, and in an age when unbelief abounds in various forms in every hand, how good it is to know that God is in the supreme position. He's in the supreme position, and therefore his law shall stand, his rule shall stand, his work shall go on, his kingdom shall increase. The heathen rage, says the psalmist. The people imagine a vain thing. People would love to see the downfall of Christianity in this country. They would love to see the witness for Christ snuffed out. But how can it be when the God to whom we believe and the God that we preach sits in the wonderful position he sits in? And as he sits there and looks at the folly of man's endeavours, the Bible says again, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God sits enthroned. He laughs at the enemy. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And the day is coming. The day is coming. And Lord will not only deride them, but he will speak unto them, as the psalmist said again, in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now we need to meditate upon that. In the Hebrew, you read the Hebrew Old Testament, there's the largest kind of grammatical pause in the Hebrew grammar is under the word lifted in the Hebrew text. It's there to remind us that we're to focus on that. It almost has the force of a full stop. It's telling us, stop and think. Just stop and dwell upon it. Don't read the passage because we're familiar with it. Let's stop and think about it. Let's think about it for a moment. Where is God? What is God doing? He's lifted up. He's in supreme position. Supreme position. And that's encouraging. Well, it's a warning to the sinner, really. And in our preaching, I think we need to focus upon that in our witness as Christians. The fact that God is not a God that will turn a blind eye to the rejection of a son, because he's in the supreme position. He's in the position whereby he can do what he determines to do with those that live in persistent rebellion for the gospel. But for our own encouragement as Christians, saints need to see that. We need to think about the position of God. If God sits as king, if God sits as king forever and ever, if nothing can destroy his kingdom, if nothing can topple his authority, if nothing can shake him out of his position where he is, then if we trust in him, he will never, never, never disappoint us. He cannot disappoint us. His promises must be true if we believe them. His promises must be fulfilled. It's not merely that the promises of God are wishful thinking on his part. He's in the actual position whereby he can do what he's promised to do. In fact, the Bible says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How do I know that? I know that because he's high and lifted up. And we need to remember that. We have many difficulties in the Christian life to face. We have many enemies, many encounters with the wicked one and with his evil host. The Church of Christ in this country has difficulties to face, is up against it. The growing religions of the world are coming in. The cults are abounding in every hand. Various forms of unbelief grow apace. The rise of militant Islam in England is something we should all be concerned about. And with the rise of Islam, there will be the rise of the militant aspect of it. But look at this. Our Lord is in the position of power, high and lifted up. And doesn't the Bible tell us he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet? And for our comfort when we're bereaved, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is
death.
Focus on this. Remember the preeminence of this God, and remember the position of this God. I've said enough, and I'm not going to burden you any. Well, I don't think I have burdened you, but I'm not going to prolong the message, because we need to pray. And we'll come back to this vision next week, and I trust that we'll be able to see more in the vision too, with the Lord's help. Amen.
I remember